whatever your hand and your purpose determine before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and the signs and wonder, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place they were assembled with together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Father, we ask today as we consider these words and the testimony that they give and the testimony that they give about who you are primarily, that we would understand better who you are and that we would appreciate afresh and anew the one that you have sent to this earth, Jesus Christ. We pray that no one here would rage against and push back against your anointed, that we might understand from these words here today better who Christ is and how we ought to relate to him. And we do ask for boldness, even as they have, that we might speak clearly of the one that we love in the week that is ahead of us. Lord, we pray this all in the name of Christ. Amen. So I want to look here with you for a few minutes here about this first question I want to deal with, and really it's going to take up the whole time here, and that is this question: why do the nations rage? Why do they rage? Why do they rage against the Lord and his anointed? Now, if you look here in verse 23, you find out they went to their companions, and it says they gave a report of everything. We've studied over the last couple weeks all that happened, so we don't need to rehearse that. But notice here in verse 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord. Now, we're not exactly told, is this a celebration or is this a lament? But I'm going to venture a guess based on what they say afterwards that this is a mixture of relief and it's also a mixture of sorrow. Because the question that they ask, quoting from Psalm chapter 2, that's going to kind of propel our time forward here today, is this, is why do people rage against the Lord and his anointed? Right? They just got done, they just got done healing a man in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, a man who'd been lame for 40 years. They had just given testimony to all of the Jewish leadership about who Jesus Christ is and what he had come to accomplish. And they come back and they give testimony. And I think part of the reason they raise their voice is, God, why? Why do people rage against you? Why do people rage against your son? I mean, look what he came to do for us. I don't think this was a celebration. I think this was a more of a lament and a wondering and a like, God, why? Why do they do this? Why do they come against you? And why do they come against your son? All of these leaders in Israel have now not only had opportunity to hear from the prophets and the words of Moses, they've had opportunity to see and experience the person and the power of Jesus Christ in person, because these are the same people that examined Jesus, that saw his death, that heard the news of his resurrection. Now they're seeing the good works that Jesus is doing through his apostles. They've heard testimony again, and I feel like they got to say this. How much does it take for these guys to believe? How much does it take for them? And the question that they raise to the Lord, verse 24, the Lord who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them, is this, is why do the nations rage and the people plot vain things? Why is it that the kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his Christ? That's the question that is asked here and that propels this forward. And we ought to be asking a similar question today. Why do people push back so much against the Lord and his son Jesus Christ? I mean, why did Christ come to this earth? Why did he live? Why did he die? Why did he raise to new life? Why is he promising to come again? Why did he do all that? And the answer, of course, is because he loves you. He wants to rescue you from your sin. He wants to rescue you from the burden, from the debt that we owe that we could never pay. I mean, he did that for us freely, didn't he? So why do people push back against that? Why do they want to kill Christ? Why do they want to reject him? Why do they want to cover up who he is? Why do they want to limit the testimony of Christ going forward? That was their only thing they could do to these guys, right? Was they punished them by saying, don't talk about Jesus anymore. Don't preach his name any longer, right? We don't want people knowing about who Jesus Christ is. And the question we ought to be asking is, why? Why shouldn't we tell people about Christ? Why shouldn't we tell people about this wonderful man who God sent, who is God himself, and who did such great things for all of mankind? Why? And I hope that on some level you feel that same angst here today. And if you don't, I want you to feel that angst. Is why shouldn't we tell people about Christ? Why should people be so upset about this gospel message that saves people? So for the sake of our time, I'm going to talk here and show you, hopefully, three reasons that it doesn't make sense to rage against Christ, okay? That's going to kind of propel our time forward here, is people are raging, and why? And let me just show you here from this text a couple of reasons, three specifically, why it doesn't make any sense to rage against him. The first reason is this: God made everything. Why doesn't it make sense to rage against Christ and his anointed? The first reason here is in verse 24. The Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. In other words, it's one thing to pick a fight. It's one thing to reject. It's one thing to go against somebody that you know that you can beat. But what power do we have against the one who literally made everything that exists? It doesn't make any sense, right? I mean, I am not here today because I decided I will exist. Right? I understand the philosopher said, I think, therefore I am. But I didn't think at some point and create myself, did I? Neither did you. Right? This whole entire world is here because God made it. You are here today because God made you. Everything that's good and beautiful and right in the world, where did it come from? God made it, right? Whether you like the snow or whether you don't like the snow, I don't care. But who made it? God did. Every good thing, whether you're linking like the most beautiful sunrise or the most beautiful warm sandy beach or the snow that stuck all over everything before Thanksgiving, no matter how you feel about any of that stuff, whatever it is that you like, who made all of that? God did. There's lots of reasons why we shouldn't rage against him, but one of the greatest reasons is because he made us, and he wants to do good to us. Look over at Acts chapter 17 with me for just a minute. We're going to do a lot of flipping today, so I'm just fair warning, all right? Acts chapter 17, just listen to what Paul says to some people that were trying to figure out, we should make sure we worship this unknown God. And Paul says, I'm going to tell you exactly who this unknown God is. Listen to the testimony about who God is and what he has done. Acts chapter 17, verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by human hands. He doesn't live in a place like this. It has nothing to do with this building where God dwells. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, verse 25, since he gives to all life and breath and all things. And he is made from one blood of every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. So also have some of your own poets said, for we also are his offspring. I mean, just think about what Paul tells these people. The reason that you and I have the opportunity and the privilege to live in this country at this time, it has nothing to do with your parents' choice. It has everything to do with what God has done. The fact that you live and move today, the fact that you have breath in your lungs, you exist, the fact that you have life is due to the fact that God did that for you. Every good thing that exists, the fact that you're breathing here today, hopefully I don't see one passed out, that's good, it's because of God. The reason that you sleep and you breathe while you're sleeping without even thinking about it is because of God. The reason that I have a soul, the reason that I exist, the reason that everybody lives in the place that they live, the pre-appointed boundaries of nations and lands, all of that is due to who God is. Could read Job. I'm going to skip over that for the sake of our time here today, but if you want to look Job 38 all the way through the end of the book, honestly, if you want to have some idea as to the power of God and his capabilities and what he can do and what he has done in this earth, there is no one who is like him. Because despite the clear evidence of God's handiwork all over the world, it's literally written into everything that exists. People still want to cast off God, and they want to cast off Christ because if they acknowledge him, they know this. One of two things will be required of them. One, they'll have to submit to him. Or two, they'll have to reject him, and they know there's consequences for it. It's a lot easier to say, I don't think God exists. I don't want to have anything to do with it. It's just like this cognitive dissonance. Like, I want nothing to do with who God is. He doesn't exist. If I say it loud enough, it won't be true. Right? Because if people admit that God exists and he made them and he did good things for them, then they either have to submit to him or they have to reject him and they know there's consequences. Much of the world has bought into the lie of the devil about God. That is this: God is here to suppress you. He's here to strike you down. He's here to steal from you. He's here to remove any potential for happiness. All of those are lies, by the way. And so they rage against their creator, even though it makes no sense. Satan has done a wonderful work convincing you and convincing other people that he is the one who comes to give you life, when in actuality, God is the one who's come to give you life. Satan has come to steal and to kill and to destroy. But Satan has corrupted our world. He's tempted us in many different ways to say this: I am Satan. I am the one who was here to give you life. And it's a lie. And so we rage against our Creator. We rage against the one who made us. We rage against the one who gives life. We rage against the one who wants to save us, not only in this life from our sins and from the debt and guilt that we carry, but also in the life that is to come. Second reason that it's foolishness to rage against the Creator, but people do it anyway, is the fact that the Scriptures speak against our labors. Let me just ask you this to think back, and you don't have to know a lot of biblical history. If you have a lot of biblical history in your mind, like you know the narratives in the Scriptures, this will help you. But if you don't, I think you can at least answer this question. Who has ever fought against God and won? Who's ever fought against him and won? Who has fought with the Lord in open battle and defeated him? I know there was moments when the armies of the nations prevailed against Israel, but if you read the context, it's because God let them. I know that Jacob wrestled with the Lord. Did he really win, or the Lord let him win? Just think about it. I know it says that he prevailed against the Lord, but all that the Lord had to do when he was wrestling with him is just like touch him and his hip came out of socket. Who do you think really won that fight? Right? I know people are like, yeah, Jacob wrestled with the Lord and won. Think carefully about that. Come back tonight if you want another example, because God's going to do war with three nations in the wilderness of Tekoa, and you'll find out what happens when people fight against the Lord. This psalm, though, is the one I want to turn your attention to. Look over to Psalm chapter 2 with me. Peter quotes from the psalm, and I want you to hear the rest of it, okay? I want you to hear the rest of it. The psalm opens with what you already know, but this psalm here tells us more about the relationship between the nations and the people fighting against God. Listen to what it says. Psalm chapter 2, I'm going to read the whole psalm starting in verse 1. This part will sound familiar. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain or empty or foolish thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten of me. Today I have begotten you. You will ask of me, and I will give to you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. The world has gathered together, and they still do this, saying, let us break the bonds of God. Let us break and cast away the cords that they have on us. And what does God do whenever people make this declaration? The text says, he laughs. Oh, that's cute. That's cute. It's like little kids wrestling with their dads, right? They think, oh, if I get a pillow, then I can take dad out, right? They think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get my Nerf gun. And I'm going to shoot dad, and that'll work, right? And the dad does what? Go ahead, shoot me, right? And they laugh, and they have a great time. And that's a good thing for dads to do with their kids, wrestle with them like that, right? But the truth is, the kids have no chance of winning. And the dads know that. What makes it so much fun? And this is kind of the picture here. The people are like, let's break the bonds that God has on us. And God just says, go ahead. That's kind of funny. That's what the text says, isn't it? He sits in heaven, laughs. He holds them in derision. But it's more than that. Because a father has no intention of hurting his children when they're wrestling. The Lord says, if you continue this path, he will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them into pieces like a clay pot. When people want to continue raging against the Lord and raging against Christ and what he has done for them, there is coming a day when there will be no more like, haha, that's funny. The Lord will crush them. So be wise. Because notice verse 12, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled a little bit. You ever thought about what the full disclosure of the wrath of God will look like? Ever thought about that? I mean, if he can speak all of the world into existence by let there be, can you imagine if his attitude was turned and his wrath was fully poured out on anything? Can you imagine? Like, it's kind of beyond our comprehension, isn't it? I mean, if the Lord stops saying breathe, you cease to be, right? If the Lord stops holding all things together by the word of his power, everything ceases to be. What happens if his anger is turned towards people? Even just a little bit. You ever thought about that? It makes no sense for people to rage against the Lord, because when the Lord's fury is turned towards people, they have no chance. It looks something like fire and brimstone coming down and consuming Sodom and Gomorrah. It looks something like the whole entire earth being flooded with water. It looks something like what we read about in Revelation that's going to happen to this earth, where plagues and all sorts of pestilence come, and there will be no surviving it unless you're with the Lord. That's what it looks like. And again, I ask you this question: why do the nations rage against the Lord? When the scripture speaks clearly and says, you have no chance. People think in our day and age that we're so modern and we're so advanced. Maybe now we can rage against the Lord and we can break free from him and his standards and his morals and all the things that he said is this is good and right and true. And the Lord laughs because people have been doing this ever since the beginning of time. We think, oh, well, we have science, we have technology, we have all these modern things now where we have a developed sense, a greater sense of morality and understanding about the human condition, everything. Like, we're so much better than those that have lived before us. And the truth is, we're all doing the same thing. We're pushing against God. We're just like Cain. We're just like Nimrod. We're just like all the people that lived in the books of Genesis. We're just like the people in Joshua. We're just like the people in Judges. We're just like all those other people saying, I think that I can do it better myself without God because Satan has deceived us. We can't break free from him. And if we do, he will crush us. The third reason is going to take up the majority of our time as to why it makes no sense to rage against the Lord. That's why I've made it its own bullet point here. And that is this: the plans of God can't fail. All right. This is the third reason. I know if you're OCD, I'm sorry, but I made it its own point because we're going to camp here for a bit. It doesn't make sense to rage against God and his Christ because of this. God's plans cannot fail. Doesn't make sense because the fact that we have no chance of winning. The scriptures speak out about that. He made everything. We have no chance. But here's the third reason and where we're going to camp for most of our time. And that is this: the plans of God cannot fail. They can't fail. Notice here what he says here. I want to highlight a couple of texts and explain them. He says in verse 27, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. I want you to just think about that phrase for a minute. Who is Jesus? Like, we know he's the son of Mary. Joseph raised him as a human father, right? But who is Christ? This text tells us here that he is the anointed servant, the one whom God sent to this earth. I hope you can also agree that, as the scripture teaches, that Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Everything that exists is made by him, and everything that exists is sustained by him, so says Colossians chapter 1. But here's the thing I want us to highlight here for the sake of our time, and that is this, is that God specifically anointed Jesus. He specifically made him a servant. And there was no way that the ministry of Jesus was going to fail. This is one of the things that's very clear. If God had anointed Christ, he had said, you're the man. You're the one who's going to be the servant, who's going to save people from their sin. You're going to lead Israel forth. You're going to save the Gentiles. You are going to be the one who's going to be my one in the world. It's going to bring salvation and redemption. Could that plan fail? The answer, of course, is no. No. Look over at 1 Peter with me. 1 Peter chapter 1. I want you to hear something about who Jesus Christ is and this role that God gave to him. Look over with me in the little book of 1 Peter. Here we have Peter talking again, writing this time rather than talking, but still directed by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Listen to this role that God gave to Christ, and listen specifically for when God gave it to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you call on the Father who without partiality judges each according to one's work, conduct yourself throughout your time here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or spot. For he indeed was foreordained, listen, before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Peter's telling them here, you need to live in holy fear and holy conduct, not to get saved, but because you understand the incredible cost of your redemption. Normally, we don't think about silver and gold being corruptible or perishable things. But in comparison to the precious blood of Christ, it is worthless. Silver and gold are worthless compared to Christ. But notice here, when was this time established for Jesus Christ to be the one who was going to be the Redeemer, to have this precious blood that was applied to us if we put our faith and trust in Christ? Notice in verse 20 it says, he was ordained before the foundation of the world. The plans of God do not fail. Think of that. Before the world was made, Jesus was ordained, he was anointed, he was selected as the Redeemer before anything else was made. Understand then the scope of these words. When God says something, can it fail? No. There was no way in all of human history that Jesus Christ was not going to be the Redeemer. Why? Because God said that was going to be the case before the foundation of the world. It's always been that way. Jesus has always been the one who is going to be the Redeemer. And here's the question, so what can you do to stop it? What can you do to push back against the eternally appointed Savior? This is the question that Peter's wrestling with. Like, why do the nations rage against the Lord and his Christ? This plan has been set before the foundation of the world. Why do you think that you can do anything to stop it? Why? And yet we still push back. Second thing I want you to notice back in the book of Acts, and yeah, I know there's a lot of scriptures up on the screen. I'm not going to use all of them. Don't worry. Acts chapter 4, you go back there, and you notice in verse 27, let's pick up there reading again. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, and the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Notice this. Peter talks about the acts of the Jewish leadership. He talks about the acts of Herod. He talks about the acts of Pontius Pilate. And then more generically, he says, all that the hands of the people of Israel and the Gentiles set together to do. Now, just let that statement settle on your mind for a minute, because when did the Jews and Gentiles ever get along? When did Rome and Israel ever say, oh, this is sweet fellowship together? When does the master and the slave come together and say, we like this cooperation? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Read Josephus. Read history about how Israel and Rome interacted. There was no love for each other. None. You think our taxation is bad. The Romans could just make up taxes whenever they felt like it, and you paid up, or you were killed, or you had your property seized, or your children seized, or your animals killed. I mean, if you want to talk about oppression, Israel and Rome had it. Rome was the victor. And here's the thing. Notice what it says. These people, verse 27, gathered together. Now, what in the world could possibly bring together all these people to work towards the same direction? And let me just tell you what it is. Whatever God's hand and God's purpose determined before to be done. Why is it that the Jews and the Gentiles, the leaders of Israel and Pontius Pilate and Herod all worked together? It's because God said it was going to happen. God said it was going to happen. Their gathered efforts were according to the hand and the determined purpose of God. Let me just say it this way, if I'm not being clear enough. God made sure this came to pass. By his hand, that is by his strength, by his actions, by his power, and by his purpose. Now, I'm sure you know this already, but one of the great enigmas, the great mysteries of the human experience is this. How does God's determined purpose come to pass, and we still make choices? Right? That's one of the great enigmas that exists in the world, isn't there? Where on the one hand you see, oh, Pontius Pilate was a bad guy making dumb decisions. And Herod, man, what in the world is he thinking? And these Jews, don't they realize what they're doing? And they all made choices, didn't they? And yet, what does it say? The reason all this came to pass was because God determined that it would happen. It was by his hand, that is by his acts, and also by his intentions and by his purposes. Think I can answer that whole question today about that enigma? Nope. But I do want to show you a few texts that help you show the reality of this and show you why it is foolishness to rage against the Lord and his anointed. Because what God wants to get done will get done. His purposes always come to pass. So we're going to look at a few passages. I put a bunch up there. This is scratching the surface. I'm going to pick a handful of these. If you want to write them all down, go for it. You can do some more reading. But I'm going to highlight a couple of them for you here for the sake of our time. So let's go back starting in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 12. This is not a modern debate. This is not something that only started becoming an issue like in the Reformation. This is a question that humanity has dealt with, and it's something that is broadly displayed across the scriptures. What God wants to happen, happens. And he uses people along the way to accomplish these things. 1 Kings chapter 12. Look there with me. And I want to just read a couple of verses here for you once I get there, because I was in 2 Kings, and that would make things weird. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 13. The king answered the people roughly. So we're talking here about Jeroboam and Rehoboam getting instructions about how all things should be done. Verse 13, the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying this, my father made your yoke heavy, I will add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I will chastise you with scourges, or some translations say scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, period, right? No, it keeps going. For this turn of events was from who? From the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You notice that? The king goes and gets counsel from young men, which was foolish counsel in the first place. He should have listened to the elders. He rejected their counsel. He listened to what his young friends said. He made this decision, I'm going to burden the people, I'm going to crush the people. And the text says, though, yes, he made this decision, he made this declaration. The king did not listen to the people because why? This turn of events was from the Lord because a prophet had spoken. This is what's going to happen. God's purpose was being fulfilled here, even in the foolish decisions that this man made. Look forward to the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs. And chapter 19 is the one I'm going to highlight for the sake of our time here. Proverbs chapter 19. It says there, Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your later days. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. And I would say, you know, the book of Proverbs tells us what is generally true in the world. There are exceptions to everything that is said. But you look at the story of the scriptures, you look at the story of human existence, and you say this, and ask yourself this question. Is it true that people devise all kinds of plans and schemes, but whatever the Lord wants happens? Ask yourself that question. And you're like, you don't have to take my word for it just because I'm making it as a presentation as part of this message here today. You ask yourself the question and search that out. People make all kinds of plans in their hearts. You probably could tell us many stories about your own life, how you had one plan and God had another plan, right? Just ask yourself the question. Think about this carefully. Look over the book of Ecclesiastes. Wonderful book. If you haven't read it recently, you should. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 12, this is what it says. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is what? It's the gift of God. This is one of the reasons I think people, like, they give Ecclesiastes a really bad name. But listen to what it says after that. God wants you to eat and drink and enjoy the good of your labor, not in a vain pagan sense, not in a sense that you reject things from God, but you receive all things from God and give thanks to him and everything, like it tells in the New Testament. But listen to what he says in verse 14. I know that whatever God does, it will be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which is already been, and that what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. In other words, he says here, notice verse 15, that which is, that's what's happening right now, it has already been. Like, God already knew about this. Like, what's happening right now is past tense to God. And what is to be has already been. All the stuff is going to happen in the future, God's like past tense to me. I know God doesn't live in time in the sense of past tense, present tense, future tense. I realize that. Okay, we can get a whole discussion about how that all works. But to God, everything that's happening, everything that will happen, God's like, I already know about that. I already know about that. There's no surprises to him. There's no learning on his part. Everything that is already going to be, God already knows about. And nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. So again, I continue asking this question, why do people rage against the Lord? Why? Look over at Isaiah with me, chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, and verse 24 here, God uses Isaiah to make a declaration about something that to us now is historically past tense. But this, when it was written, was prophecy. Isaiah 14, 24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it will come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke will be removed from them, and his burden will be removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that I purposed against the whole earth. This is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? The Lord says here, against the mightiest nation that existed on the planet at this time, I'm going to destroy them and nobody can stop me. And you know what happened historically? That exact thing. That exact thing. There's no historical records that disagree with what this prophecy said. This is the purpose that he purposed. The Lord is going to stretch out his hand. No one can stop it. No one can annul it. No one can say anything against it. And I'm just here telling you again, if this happened with Assyria, and it happened with Babylon and Persia and Rome and a lot of other nations too, why do we think it's any different today? What God wants to happen, happens. And that's not like cold fate. Don't misunderstand me, right? God is actively involved, but why do the people rage against the Redeemer when they can't win? Look a little bit further forward in Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient things, times that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel will stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country, indeed I have spoken it, and I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Again, here, I mean, we could, there's, like I said, there's dozens and dozens of passages like these where God says, this is what I am, this is what I do, and nobody can stop anything about it. Jesus reflected the same idea too. Look forward to Luke chapter 22 with me. I said, I'm only scratching the surface of this. I'm not even going to get into Ephesians or Hebrews with you because for the sake of our time. But notice what Jesus said in Luke chapter 22. I'm going to look at verse 21. He's here. He just got done instituting the Lord's Supper. And he says this, Luke 22, 21, but behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question among themselves which of them it was that would do this thing. Even the Lord Jesus Christ in the night that he was betrayed understood and communicated to them, this has to be the case. It's been determined that I'm going to go and be betrayed. But you know what? The person who makes the choice to betray me, woe to him. He doesn't say, Judas, you have no choice. He says, you're going to make the choice to betray me and woe to you. But here's the reality. In the big picture of things, this is going to happen. It was determined. Jesus viewed the same way. And there's lots and lots and lots of other places. Look at those places in Ephesians and Hebrews. And I'm telling you, like you know, this is just scratching the surface. But the point here that I want you to know is this. No matter how bad things are in the world, no matter how terrible the acts are of our leaders, no matter how terrible the things are that the world praises, no matter what foolishness has happened in the world around us, no matter what foolishness you do, God's plan is moving forward for individuals and for nations, and nothing can stop that. Does it make any sense to rage against him and his anointed? When he's working all things together directly for what he wants to accomplish in your life and in the nations of this world? I hope you know the answer is no. Why do we do it? Why do we do it? All of this is leading to one inevitable conclusion. One day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question really today, as we think about it, is this, is will I walk joyfully in fellowship with him today, with him being my king and my Lord and my leader, or will I rage against him to the point that it is too late? Peter, I think, as he cried out here and as he lifted his voice in Acts chapter 4, is really asking this question out of the grief of his heart as he looks at all these people around him, these leaders that are investigating them and questioning them, and he's just like, why? Why are they pushing back against the Lord? They can't win. And he has sent his son to be the Redeemer. I'm telling you, it's far better for you to walk joyfully in fellowship with him now than to fight against him in this life and in the life to come, because you will not win. It's far better for us to submit to him each and every day and to say, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I want your kingdom to come, and I want your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. I want that for my life every day, rather than raging against him, saying, God, I want you to lead, and I'll trust you, and I'll trust your plan, and I'll trust your purposes. It doesn't make sense for the nations to rage against the Lord. And I'm telling you here, it doesn't make sense for people that love Christ to rage against him, but we do. I want to be in charge. I want to be king, right? I want to rule everything. I set my own destiny. If you're a Christian here believing that sort of thing, you need to better understand who God is. Why are you pushing against him? Why are you raging against him when the testimony of Scripture is very clear? Peter and John and those gathered here knew that they were on the right side of this fight because they were with the Lord and his Christ. And so they came to God in humble prayer and said this, verse 29, if you come back to Acts chapter 4 with me. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. There's two main petitions here. This is the last part of our text we want to get through here this morning. The prayer and the divine confirmation of their prayer. Their petition is twofold. First of all, and that is this, look upon their threats and give us boldness to speak your word. That's the first thing, right? They just got out and done with this courtroom scene, and they're like, now you boys, don't you go preaching about Jesus anymore, right? Because that's all they could do to them. They severely threaten them. Don't talk about Jesus anymore. And so what do they come together and say? Why in the world should people rage against Christ? God, give us boldness to speak your name and to speak about your son. Essentially what they're asking is that God would look out for them, that God would push back and help them in the presence of their enemies. They're looking here not to be a rebellion, not to start something that is antagonistic to the people over them. What they're doing is trying to be faithful to the Lord. Look on their threats and grant your servants boldness that they can speak your words. How is this to be done? Where we submit first to Christ and secondly to human authorities? That's a question that's still in the minds of lots of people today. One of the things that we ought to see here first and foremost is we're trying to figure out how do we be faithful to Christ and proclaiming his name and dealing with authorities over us that say you should have nothing to do with Christ. One of the very first things that we ought to always do, I hope you gather here, is get down on your knees and pray and ask God for his help. Ask him. We need your help. The governing authorities around us said, don't proclaim Jesus. And so what do they do? Oh, God, help us. God, help us. Because we know what's right. And we know what's true. One of the things that's very clear is that one of the very best ways for it is prayer. Second part of their petition is they ask that God would do great signs and wonders through Christ. Notice here, they don't pray that God would enable them to do great things. What they say specifically is that by stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. In other words, what they say is this, God, give us boldness and you do your thing. We want everybody to see that this is a God thing, right? Because that's the beauty of this whole testimony, this whole scene we just got done with, is that literally authorities had nothing wrong to say because what could they do? This man had been healed in a mighty and miraculous way that only God could do. And what was the natural result that came from the healing that happened that day? Everybody praised God. So they didn't have anything they could do to Peter and John. There was literally nothing that they could punish them for. And this is what they continue to pray for. Give us boldness to speak, and you do all the work. You do the mighty things. You heal. You do signs. You do wonders so that people know that it's you and your son Jesus doing all of these mighty things. One of the things that we ought to pray for today is that God would work in such a mighty and powerful way that there can be no question as to who is responsible. We should pray that God would do such mighty things that people would say, yeah, that wasn't the people at First Baptist Church that did that. That was God, right? Now, how God chooses to work is up to him in a lot of different ways. We shouldn't expect these kinds of things like the apostles did because they had the special privilege. But here's one of the things we ought to be praying is God do such mighty and wonderful and powerful things that everybody would look and say, God did that. God did that. And how is this for an answer to their prayer? Verse 31, the whole place shook, and the Spirit of God filled all of them. Now, we've already talked, and we'll talk more as this book continues on, about how there's a difference between indwelling and filling. The indwelling is the abiding presence of God's Spirit in us that happens at the moment that we're saved. Filling is God's special equipping of us to do his works and to carry out the things he's called us to do. And everybody here, not just the apostles, everybody was filled with the Lord to go out and do what? To speak the word of God with boldness. But can you imagine, right? If we said, God, give us boldness and do great things, and this whole building started shaking, and a fresh dispensing of the Spirit came upon all of us, and we knew it for sure. Can you imagine? Would you have any problem going out there today and telling people about Christ? Ask the Lord to fill you. He promises to do that. Ask the Lord to help you. He promises to do that. We're here in this Advent season to remember Christ, but we're also here to remember the fact that Jesus is coming someday. And there's only two outcomes at the end of all of this. We'll be with him or we'll be against him. Those are the only two outcomes. Why rage against him when you can't win? Why rage against him when his motives towards you are love and joy and peace? And so I would ask you to pray with me as we enter into this season, as we think about the life of our church in this end of this year and the year going ahead, of these two things. One, I pray that you would join with me in praying in this, that God would give us boldness and help us to be outward thinking. That God would give us boldness and help to be outward thinking. This is the one thing that these people were so burdened for, is give us boldness to keep preaching the gospel of Christ out there. We need to have that same focus. Second thing I'm going to ask you to pray with me is this, is that God would work in such a mighty way in this body and in this community that everybody would see God and give God glory. Those are right things for us to pray. That God would give us boldness to continue bringing the message of the gospel out there into the world. And second of all, that God would do such mighty things that everybody would see God and give him glory. I ask you to pray to those ends with me here. As we think about this new year, as we think about what is coming, I pray that you will join me in those ways. And that God would give an increase to the desires that we have before him. So God, we ask that all people here would know your Son, that they would not rage against him, but that they would confess him as Lord, and they would live in open and joyful fellowship with him each and every day. And Lord, we ask that you would give us boldness to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in this week, in this world, in this community, in the places that you have called us to, and the places that you have sent us. Give us boldness. Give us the words to say. And Lord, we ask that you would move in such a mighty and powerful way in our community and through the body of Christ in this county, that people would see God and they would say, he is good. God, we ask you to do that. We know this is in your hands, as we've already said today. This is all according to your purpose. But Lord, we desire what you desire, and that is that people would know Christ and that people would give you glory. And so we ask that those things would come to pass here and that you'd be so pleased to use us in that way. Lord, I pray here today that as we leave, that you would send us forth with hope and joy and peace, that you have sent your Son and that he is coming again soon. And we pray this in his name.